characteristic of God that gets more airplay and recognition than probably any other, even outside of the church among unbelievers, God's love. But I don't want to leave the love of God in vague generalities this morning. It's not enough to talk about the love of God out there somewhere. No, specifically, I want us to talk about this morning the God's love for us, you and me, real people locked in a real world that gets real scary sometimes. And that's what makes this precious truth of the love of God one of the most precious truths in all the Bible. We cling to it. We sing about it. We write about it. We talk about it. But there are times when we doubt it, don't we? Be honest. There are times when we doubt God's love. Maybe you wouldn't want to admit it this morning, but we do. Times when we question in the darkness of pain and disappointment what seems so clear in the light. Times when the circumstances and confusion of what's going on in our life begins to drown out any sense of God's love. It's just not real to you anymore. What do you do then? Where do you turn? Where do you look for reassurances of God's love? How do you get it back? How do you start to believe again? 10 years ago in the movie Patch Adams, the actor Robin Williams played the part of Dr. Adams. And in one of the most upsetting scenes in the movie, he's standing on the edge of a cliff just after his friend Corinne has been tragically murdered while she was in the middle of trying to help someone. And so he just lets it rip. He goes after God. I want you to listen in.
So what now, huh? What do you want from me? Yeah, I could do it. You both know you wouldn't stop me. So answer me, please. Tell me what you're doing. Okay, let's look at the logic. You create man. Man suffers enormous amounts of pain. Man dies. Maybe you should have had just a few more brainstorming sessions prior to creation. You rested on the seventh day. Maybe you should have spent that day on compassion.
Now, folks, does God lack compassion? Was God not ready to create? Should he had a few more brainstorming sessions before he launched off into creation? Absolutely not. See, the movie script, as Hollywood so often does, grossly misrepresents God and leaves out the most damning and critical piece of information that we need to understand what in the world is going on now. Why is there so much pain and suffering? What happened? Patch Adams, talking to God, says, okay, let's consider the logic. You create man. Man suffers enormous amounts of pain. Man dies. But folks, that's not the whole story. That's not even half the story. That's a glaring inaccuracy and misrepresentation of what is going on in our world today. The reality is, God created man. Man rejected God by sinning and rebelling against this good God. Man suffers enormous amounts of pain. Man dies. But God, in spite of our ignorance, in spite of our rebellion, despite our sinning, sends his very own Son for us, that we could live again and live forever, free from suffering and pain and sickness and death and sorrow and confusion. And that's the message that God has for us this morning from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to turn there in your Bibles, and I do hope you have a Bible with you. Keep it open this morning because we're going to use it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We're turning to one of the richest books in all of the Bible, the book of Romans. And you follow along this morning as I read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by what?
Faith.
Does anyone's Bible in here this morning say works? Does anyone's Bible say baptism? Okay, good. Just checking. Last year there was none. Wanted to make sure this year it's still true. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this what?
Grace
in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, now I want you to notice in these 11 verses that I'm going to read, and if you read the whole chapter, you'd see it even more. It's almost like one of those commercials for the knife or the shower curtain or whatever. Order before midnight and also get. And if you call now, you'll also. There is a sense in this passage. It's like he's telling you one thing, and before his breath even finishes on that, he wants to say, but also, and note also, and much more then, and even so then. This passage just builds with what God has done, and it all starts with our justification by faith through Jesus Christ. Pick it up again in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory. Oh, now this is a shocker. This is a surprise. You don't see this on Christian t-shirts. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, say it with me, but God, oh, say it again, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, for the rest of our time together this morning, I really want us to zoom in primarily on one verse. Verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're going to zoom in on. And I want you to see three assurances of God's love. Three assurances of God's love that are distinct from any other earthly love you're going to find in this world. Here's the first. Look at how God's love interrupts and reinterprets your suffering and confusion. Look at how God's love interrupts and reinterprets your suffering and confusion. It starts with the phrase in verse 8, but God. But God. You ought to circle that. You ought to circle but God. The New King James Bible that I'm reading from this morning uses that phrase, but God, 50 times. 50 times God comes crashing in to interrupt the regularly scheduled programming that's going on in our hearts and minds. And don't we need that? Don't we need that? We need those but Gods to come crashing in and interrupt the regularly scheduled programming that's going on in our hearts and minds. We're so focused on the problem, the trial, the pain, the confusion, the darkness, the disorientation, the question marks. Why? And we need but God to interrupt the regularly scheduled programming of our hearts and minds. We don't by nature, sadly enough, folks, even as believers, even those that have been saved, we do not by nature go there. The regularly scheduled programming of our hearts and minds is to obsess over, focus on, tune in, get a clear picture on the problem, the trial, the questions, the pain, the hurt, the suffering. But God, but God, but God. You might be thinking here this morning, there's not a soul in this world that gives a rip about you. But God. But God. Your world might be upside down this morning, rocking and reeling in the middle of one of the most confusing times of your life. But God. But God. You might be stunned and numb this morning from the pain and confusion that's been sweeping over your life, thinking that you could never love again, never hope again, never trust again, never feel again. Oh, I've got good news for you this morning. But God. But God. And some of you know, some of you are nodding even as I say this, some of you know what it's like to be in that deepest, darkest tunnel or pit and have but God interrupt and reinterpret the regular programming of your mind and your heart. But God. But God. And listen to me this morning. If it hasn't happened for you yet, it can happen for you today. But God. But God. But God. The love of God interrupts and reinterprets your suffering and confusion, and he doesn't wait for permission. That's the good news, because we'd never give it. He doesn't wait for permission. He doesn't just hover outside your heart's door. But God comes crashing in. But God. But God. Now I want you to notice a second assurance this morning from this verse in verse 8. Look at how God's love stands proven for all time. Look at how God's love stands proven for all time. Did you pick up on that in verse 8? You should have. See, I don't want to sound harsh this morning. That's never like me, I know. But you need to understand, this morning, God doesn't need to do anything new for you to prove his love to you. Let me slow down and say it again. God doesn't need to do anything new for you to prove his love to you. He doesn't need to write it with his finger in the sky. He doesn't need to answer all your questions. Why? You say, why not, Brad? I need some proof of his love right now, today. God, if you're out there, show me. Prove it. Do something. Move in on my life. Stop some of the atrocities from touching me and the ones that I love. Folks, listen to me. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, what is the greatest proof of God's love? Is it diverting tornadoes and redirecting floodwaters? Is it snuffing out cancerous cells and straightening crooked limbs and catching crashing planes? Is that the greatest demonstration of God's love? No, 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 no. Folks, God can straighten a crooked limb and you can still die and go to hell. God can snuff out cancerous cells from your body and you can live 10, 20, 30 more years and die and go to hell. God can catch a crashing plane and save your loved one from going down on that day, but still go to hell, lost and separated from God, if God had not done what he is telling us he did in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love. The answer's right there in Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Literally in the Greek, in the New Testament, this is the New Testament. The Bible's divided in two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek originally. And originally in the Greek, you could translate this. This is what it looks like. But God is constantly proving his own love to us because while we were yet sinners, Christ in our behalf died. God is constantly proving his own love to us. Now look at it more carefully in verse 8. Do you notice anything unusual about the tense of the verbs in verse 8? Anything unusual, anything stand out to you or surprise you there? The verse begins and ends with two great verbs. Verse 8 begins and ends with two great verbs that are not in the same tense. I hope it wasn't just English teachers that picked up on that. Two verbs that are not in the same tense. Look at the last phrase in Romans 5:8. The very last phrase. Christ, what? Died. What tense is that in? Past tense. Christ died for us. It's history. It's fixed. It's finished. It's objective. It's done for all time. So that it only seems natural that Paul, in the beginning of the verse, would have used and would have said, in this historical act, God demonstrated his own love towards us. But that's not what he wrote. That's not what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to pen as he wrote this letter to the Romans. He does not say, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Yes, Christ died. Objective, historical, finished fact. But he wants us to know God demonstrates, present tense. God demonstrates, present tense, his own love towards us. It just keeps on going. It speaks today. It's on display today. Present tense, ongoing action. God demonstrates his love today through the once and for all completed payment of his Son on the cross. He doesn't need to do anything else. He doesn't need to do anything new. And he could not possibly do anything greater. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here's my point. You don't experience, you don't tap into, you don't connect with, you don't get reassurances of God's love if you're hurting here this morning, if you're feeling empty, if you feel like your love cup is dry. You don't get assurances of God's love by sitting and watching a sunset. You don't get assurances of God's love by sitting at the foot of Mount Rainier and drinking it in, the wonder and the grandeur and the beauty. You don't get assurances of God's love by sitting by a crystal clear lake in Montana and drinking it in and hiking through the trails and smelling the spruce and the fir. You don't get assurances of God's love. Now, do you get a sense of awe and grandeur and wonder and majesty and splendor and glory? Absolutely. But you would have absolutely no reason to believe that the God of this splendor and glory and wonder and majesty and complexity has any thoughts of you, cares about you, loves you, knows you exist. None whatsoever. You don't get that from creation. But Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that today he is showing you through the cross that this God of all this glory, of all this wonder, of all this grandeur, of this majesty, that kind of power, this same God loves you. How do you know? The cross. And in verse 5, if you skip a few verses back, in verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, he drives it home even further, look at it, by telling you the love of God has been what? Shed abroad, spread abroad, poured out in your hearts. The love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to you. You see, this love of God is personal, it's present, it's particular, and it's also very directive. He directs our hearts and minds to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross. And that leads right into the third assurance of what I want you to see this morning. Look at how God's love dwarfs all others and impacts your life like nothing else. God's love dwarfs all others and impacts your life like nothing else. Listen, God couldn't give you anything greater than what he's already given to you in his Son. Nothing greater than what he's already given to you in his Son. What's he already given? His own love. His own love. His very own love. God's given you his own love. Maybe you've never gotten the love of your mother. Never felt like you had the love of your father. or that best friend or that girlfriend or that boyfriend. Maybe you're in a marriage this morning that you truly don't believe you've ever gotten the love of your husband or wife like you long for. Romans 5:8 today is offering something quantitatively, qualitatively, infinitesimally better. Better, better. God's own love. Now let that sink in for a minute. Let that sink in for a lifetime. But God demonstrates his own love. Own love. But now who gets it? Maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm starting to get excited. Wow, God's own love. But who gets it? Who qualifies? Who would be a recipient of this love, Brad? Maybe this love is reserved for the elite, first class. You know, every time I get on a plane, I've got to scoot by all these people that are already munching down on lobster tail and champagne and all kinds of nice food and have about 10 times the leg room that I do. And they just look at you with disdain like, get on back there. Get on back. They already got their laptops open. It's like, we're making money already. Just get on back there. I don't know what you do, but it's not important because you're not up here. Just get on back there. And then there's a little curtain, you know. Let's just close the curtain. We don't even want to see you back there. Just you coach people. Just, is that how it is? That somewhere in the airplane of life, there are these people that have this God's own love given to them. But it's not me. It's not us. Why would it be me? How could it be me? I'm coach kind of people. Who gets this love? Who qualifies? Well, there are two hope-filled phrases in this verse that make this love personal. We're not just talking about the love of God out there somewhere, floating around in the universe, but never willing to land, never willing to attach itself to any object of that love specifically. Two phrases that bring this love down out of the clouds and punch it right into our dark, ugly hearts. And punch it right into our dark, ugly world. Toward us, for us. You see the two phrases? Toward us, for us. It's like God's 1-2 punch. The Holy Spirit's 1-2 punch. Toward us, and for us. Toward us, and for us. Because the flesh by nature tends to sit there even with great truths. Even with wonderful truths and say, yeah, but not me. Yeah, but. Toward us, for us. Toward us, for us. Toward us, for us. Oh, praise God that his love is towards us and Christ died for us. His love is towards us and Christ died for us. It's not just some fuzzy generic offer. No, it's personal. Has your name on it. The tag on the gift says Bill, Fran, Stan, Sally, Ken, Stacy. It's personal. Towards us. For us. Us. We who once were objects of God's wrath are now objects of his love because of what Christ has done. Because Christ died for us. Listen, there's no better news than what I'm telling you this morning, right here this morning. And you can see it spelled out in 1 John chapter 4. Keep your place there in Romans, but flip over to 1 John. Head towards the back of your Bible. 1 John's one of the little books at the back. And there's three of them, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It comes right after 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Find 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this, what? In what, John? In this, the love of God was manifested. Oh, here's that phrase again. To who? Toward us. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is only used 4 times in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. And it means more than just to forgive. It means more than just to cleanse. It means to appease someone who was rip snorting mad at you, at us, has been satisfied and appeased. Now, for some of you, that upsets you already. You said, this is a message I thought about God's love. Well, God's love is not his only attribute. We're focusing on that this morning. But our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of holiness. Our God is a God of wrath. Our God is a God of jealousy for his own glory and his purposes and plans. And therefore, our sin and our rebellion and our rejection of him, he takes quite seriously. God's wrath hung over every single one of us by nature. Ephesians 2 says, by nature we were all children of wrath just as the others. And here this is saying, now this love of God, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease and satisfy a holy God. So that now instead of wrath, no longer wrath hanging over you, you are objects of his love. Now I stress that, I push that, I drive that home, because otherwise, folks, it doesn't mean that much to us if we think, yeah, I mean, God loves me. A lot of people do. I'm a really great guy. I mean, wherever I go, I'm very well liked. You'll appreciate this more if you understand the wrath of God was hanging over you and me, and because of what God himself, out of love for us, did for us, that wrath has been satisfied, appeased, turned back for all time, and you are now the objects of his love, and you were not before. That's what God has done. That's what God has done for us in his Son. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sat and just had warm, fuzzy feelings for us. No. For God so loved the world. See, our love sometimes, that's all it is. Just, oh, you make me feel like I never felt before. Oh, girl. Oh, I love you. God's love is so much better than that, folks. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. God's love moves God. That's real love. Love is giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. It's not just a fuzzy, warm feeling. It's a sacrificial giving for the well-being and blessing and benefit of another at one's own cost, costing dearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his, what? His extra son? See, that's how we give to God sometimes. I got two pianos, a brand new one and an old one. We'll give the old one to the church. There you go. I got this income coming in. I've got this salary coming in. Once I decide about the big whopping house I want to live in and both the nice cars and where I want to take my vacation, I'll give a little bit of what's left to God. God doesn't give like that to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only son. One and only. One and only. God gave the best, and it cost him, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why 1 John 3:1, if that begins to grip you at all, if that begins to charge you up at all, if that begins to awaken you at all, then you'll be able to relate to 1 John 3:1 where he says, oh, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. That we should be called children of God. What love. What love. But now, this is what's so amazing. This is what blows my mind. This is what you're never going to find right here in this world. Look back in verse 8. When did he give this love? When did God do this? Any indication? What phrase in verse 8 gives us any kind of indication of a timetable of when did this happen? When did this love of God, when did he make his move? When? Oh my. When do we usually make our move towards someone? Once we have some idea that they love us, right? Remember the little game in first grade? You send the little note over to the girl, do you like me? And you have your little friend catch you at the playground. Until you're assured that you're almost positive you're going to get some love back, you don't express yours, right, guys? And that's very dangerous. You don't want to just launch out there and express your love for crying out loud. You might just be left right there, out there expressing your love while someone says, thanks, but I'm not attracted to you. God moves towards us. And it wasn't after we sent him a note saying, love you, you're such a great God. While we were what? Still sinners. While we were still sinners. Notice that phrase, while we were still sinners. It tells us something about God's timing. It gives us two things. It tells us something about God's timing and something about our condition. That phrase informs us on God's timing and our condition. God's timing and our condition. And it's not the only phrase. There are three phrases in this chapter that give us an indication of God's timing and our condition. This is one of them. While we were still sinners. But there are two other phrases that are just as shocking. Look in verse 6. Look in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 in Romans 5. It says, when we were still without strength. The NIV says, when we were still powerless. Couldn't help yourself. Couldn't move. Couldn't make a move towards God. Could not do anything. Could not do this in your own strength. While we were sinners, while we were powerless, without strength. And then look in verse 9. One more phrase that indicates God's timing and our condition. What is it? What is it in verse 9? When we were enemies. While we were sinners, when we were powerless, when we were enemies. Sinners, powerless, enemies, and to top it off, verse 6 also calls us ungodly. Sinners, powerless, enemies, ungodly, but God. But God. Sinners, powerless, enemies, ungodly. And if you're sitting there bowing up right now saying you got to be talking about somebody else in this room, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. Because God is telling us exactly what the deal is. That's the deal. While we were still sinners, how many people are sinners born into this world? Romans 3:23, for all have what? And done what? Fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. The standard you got to meet is God's glory, keeping his commandments, pleasing him, obeying him. You don't. I don't. You didn't. I didn't. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sinners. While we were still sinners. Powerless. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think that you're doing a whole lot for God. You think that you are on this path, working your way to God, pleasing God, doing so much better than so many other men and women in this world. You haven't murdered anybody yet. You haven't raped anybody yet. You haven't embezzled $100,000 from your employer yet. God's word says, sinner, powerless, enemy, enemy. Well, when you understand that your condition by nature is enemy, you appreciate a whole lot more the beginning of Romans chapter 5 where it says, therefore we have peace with God. You didn't have peace with God. You didn't have peace with God. There was hostility. You were at enmity with God. An alien, a stranger, an enemy. But God. But God. So it starts to become painfully obvious, I hope to you. I hope this is coming into focus this morning. You're like, and you can see I'm not going to get invited to Dr. Phil or any of the TV shows with this at all. I'm not going to get an invitation because you're just thinking, I feel worse and worse and worse about myself, Brad. I'm not feeling good about myself. I mean, shouldn't I feel better about myself? No, you shouldn't. You should not. Because the better we feel about ourselves, the less we think about what God's done for us. You don't need to feel better about yourself. To appreciate and accept and see your need for this great gift, you need an accurate perception of your condition. And we have a distorted, we live like in a house of mirrors at the carnival, looking at ourselves and thinking, yeah, not bad, not bad, not bad. We got to hear from God. We need God's assessment to come punching through that nonsense and say, let me tell you what your condition is. Sinners, powerless, enemies, ungodly, but God. But God. but God. Now here's what begins to happen if you will humble yourself and accept this condition, accept this assessment. Listen to God. Own it. Embrace it. Say, yes. Yes, Lord. That's right. Here's what begins to happen. You begin to recognize and realize that the love of God then, this love of God for me, for you, must be unmerited. It must be based on something besides me. Because, Brad, you kept saying sinners, powerless, enemies, ungodly. Why would he love us? That's my point. Why would he love us? Yeah, right. That's why this is mind-blowing. That's why this is not like this world. That's why this is unlike anything in this world. The love of God is unmerited. He doesn't love you because of anything he sees in you. Now, if that disturbs you, if that disappoints you, then you're really not thinking sharply. Let me help you a minute. If the love of God is the result of something he sees in you, when that's no longer there, neither would be the love of God. And some of you here this morning, maybe that man or that woman, or whatever it is that you got in this life, that position that you have in that job, you got that position because of an ability that you have, and when that ability begins to wane, or younger guys and girls begin to come out of college that have greater skills, you are threatened. Your position is not secure because your position was given to you based on something in you, that love that you have from someone. Maybe it's based on your looks, or your ability, or your charisma, or your money. And when it's gone, so is their love. This love of God is foreign to that, unlike that, otherworldly. It's not based on anything in you. Therefore, will not change. The love of God is grounded and founded in God and God alone. Our God chooses to bestow and place his love on ungodly, sinful enemies who are powerless. He was moved within himself, the love of God, to rescue and redeem and turn objects of his wrath into objects of his love for his own glory. You can't ever change that. Get fat if you want to. Get fat as you want to. Your spouse may leave you, but God's love doesn't leave you. Lose it all in the stock market. Friends may not be around like they are now, but God's love will not leave you. Your health may leave you. God's love will not leave you. It's not based on anything in you. Nothing. 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 That's good news. That's good news. He didn't place his love on you because of anything he saw in you. Get that. He did not place his love on you because of anything he saw in you. Therefore, it doesn't change. Doesn't change. Think about it. We've been lavished with a love that is rooted in God and God alone. And so God's love is permanent, unshakable, irrevocable. For every child of God. That's why the Apostle Paul hammers this same truth home just a couple chapters later. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul hammers this truth home in greater detail than what we're getting in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 8, pick it up in verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Skip to 37. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And here's why. Where is that love located? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wow. Wow. Nothing. Nothing created, nothing demonic, nothing in this life, height, depth, length, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how did God fix this love on us? How did God fix this love on us? Look in verse 8 again. How did he give it? Look at the last phrase in Romans 5, verse 8. Last four words. How did he fix this love on us in verse 8? Last four words. Christ died for us. And if you're thinking, yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. I need something right now today, Brad. I need something today. I need something else. Then I have to say to you, why doesn't this truth grip you? Why doesn't that grip you? Why don't those four words just grip you and lay you low and bring you to tears and leave you in heaving sobs? Christ died for me? Why doesn't that grip you? Why does this great truth so often just lie dormant in the hard, fallow soil of our hearts and minds, while the temporal, superficial trinkets of this world run wild and feverish up and down the corridors of our hearts? Well, Paul tells us why. In Romans chapter 8, exactly why this truth doesn't grip us as it should. Look in Romans chapter 8 again. We're going to look at verses 3 to 6. But before we do, I want to say, listen, the only way you can go through this life without it sucking you down into the pits of despair and causing you to waste your life chasing after all the wrong things, is to be so filled with the Holy Spirit, who has as one of his main aims, you understand, the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, one of his main aims is to stir up and stoke the fires of what Christ has done for us. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself. You can go to some churches and turn on the TV and see where it's Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit this. I tell you what, the Holy Spirit is grieved by that. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to stir up in us wonder and glory and appreciation and gratitude and love for Jesus and what he has done for us and is doing for us and in us. The Holy Spirit. See, when we think Holy Spirit, too often you think, yeah, yeah, Holy Spirit, help me do a miracle. Help me do something supernatural. Help me do something, wow, someone levitate. Folks, there's something we need far more than that. Far more than you at your next party being able to cause someone to levitate. You need in your next doobie-doobie-down moment to have the Holy Spirit to make the cross of Jesus Christ alive to you today. That's what God did for you. It has your name on it. That's what I need far more than supernatural abilities and supernatural power. It takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to keep me from being so tied and weighed down to this world and focused on all the wrong things. I need the Holy Spirit continually to illuminate, refresh, ignite, and stir with his poker the dead embers of my heart and get a flame going again. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is just chock full of Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has hardly been mentioned in Romans 1 through 7. Romans 8, he begins to tell us, this is what you need. This is what's been missing. This is what you got. Romans 1 through 5 is full of great truths, great doctrinal truths. But folks, those great doctrinal truths just lie dormant, as if things written on a little piece of paper in your life without the Holy Spirit coming along and taking a match and going, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. To stir up in us and make us conscious again and delighted in what God has done for us. To make it so real that it starts to replace and squeeze out all that other junk that we try to cram into the center of our life. So how do you get the fullness of the experience of God's love poured out in your heart? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Romans 8, 3 to 6. Look in Romans 8, 3 to 6 and follow along as I read. For what the law could not do. If you don't mind marking your Bibles, and I hope you don't, I would encourage you to circle not do, because we're going to get to another really good phrase that counters that. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, here's the other phrase I have circled in my Bible, God did. We got a not do, and we got a God did. For what the law could not do, God could have given us commandments all day long. It could never have changed our lives. What the law could not do, God did. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according. Now notice that right there. The righteous requirement of the law. Does God's law require something of us? Has God forgotten all about his law? Has it been set aside? Folks, don't for a minute start to think the law has been set aside. It hasn't been set aside. It's been fulfilled. Fulfilled for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in, oh, this is good. Who? Us. Just take a big sigh. Those of you that sometimes still think somehow you have to live every day to keep God's favor and to please him. And you know you're saved by grace, but ooh, somehow I've got to please him. I got to please him. I want to keep that favor. Folks, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. Timothy Keller says this, commenting on Romans chapter 8. He says, you may have a list of biblical teachings on a piece of paper, but it is the Holy Spirit who breathes life into them and makes them real to you. It is the Holy Spirit's job to smite you with the beauty of Jesus Christ and what he has done until you weep. Until you understand what he says about you is more real than what anybody else says about you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in you. To take these great truths that God demonstrates his love to you, that Christ died for you, and make them more than just facts on a piece of paper. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 3 in Romans chapter 8. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, it's not enough to know that just God loves you in general. You have to fix your mind on the love of Christ, in that Christ was condemned for you, in your place. He laid down his life for you, substitutionary, in your place. For me, that's the heart of the gospel. And without that, you will slip into days, weeks, months, yes, even years of doubting God's love. Doubting God's love. You'll stumble around without any assurance, folks, because you're looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for it in all the wrong places. The love of God is not primarily demonstrated by averting tornadoes, redirecting floodwaters, catching crashing planes, snuffing out cancerous cells. When you want assurance of the love of God, when you want to experience again the love of God that is poured out and spread abroad in your hearts, you meditate on, you turn your focus back to, and you sit at the foot of the cross. The cross. And you better sit there and see your sin there. He's in my place. He's hanging in my place. In my stead. Taking my beating. Taking God's wrath, that wrath that is being unleashed on Christ at the cross, was wrath that I would have received. It was coming my way. It had my name on it. It was for some of my sin that Christ died. Specific sins, not just in general. Specific sin. We talk about preaching the gospel to yourself every day, but it's not enough to preach a fuzzy, generic gospel that has no face on it and that doesn't touch your life. You better be preaching a gospel that has your name on it, a gospel that has your name on it, your sin covered by it, and your freedom secured in it. That gospel. Timothy Keller says again, quote, "You learn about the gospel story first, then you spend the rest of your life." Some of you, listen, you came to know Christ, you heard the gospel as a child, and now you're in your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. What are you supposed to be doing now? You better be still asking the Holy Spirit to take the poker, the white-hot poker, and stir it up in your life, or you'll begin to live. You'll begin to live wide of how God wants you to live. You need the Holy Spirit to stir it up, stir it up, stir it up. You learn about the gospel story first. Then you spend the rest of your life letting the Holy Spirit amass spiritually radioactive materials to work on those egocentric tumors of your heart. Sin is a tumor. It's cancer. What's cancer? Well, it's cell growth gone bad. It's going to kill you. What is sin? It's self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-concentration gone bad. It's going to kill you unless you kill it first. What is the radioactive isotope that will shrink and kill those tumors before they kill you? It is what Christ did on the cross, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. See, the man or woman who's experiencing the love of God in their lives right now, despite painful circumstances, lives large, lives free, lives joyful, and lives secure right now because they've gathered a storehouse of biblical passages as ammunition for the Holy Spirit to use. And the Holy Spirit ignites these truths and turns them into radioactive materials which shrink the tumors of sin and doubt and fear and confusion that tend to root themselves in our hearts and minds as we live this life. See, Romans 5:8, folks, is just one of hundreds of radioactive passages in the Bible that the Spirit can use to shrink the tumors of doubt and fear and confusion that grow every time you pick up the newspaper, every time you click on email, every time you step out your front door into this fallen, sin-cursed world. It's an opportunity for those cancerous cells to attach themselves to your heart and spirit and begin to grow the tumors of doubt and fear and confusion. You better be spending time in this book. It's filled with radioactive passages that the Holy Spirit wants to take and use to shrink that. Don't keep asking your small group to just pray for you that you won't be so afraid. Pray for me that I'll have assurance. Just pray for me. Pray for me. Shut up and read the Bible. Go to the Bible. If you're not reading this book, and folks, I'm finding out people aren't reading it. Christians aren't reading it. They're not reading their Bibles. Well, go ahead and live with your tumors then and stop complaining, because this book will set you free. This is what you need. And not just reading it fast and not just reading it with March Madness on at the same time. Reading it slowly and thoughtfully and saying, Holy Spirit, those are just words on a page. Would you please take this truth and ignite it in my heart? I need to feel again and experience again and live again the truth of what God is saying to me right here today for me. For me. For me. For me. And I want to bring this great truth to a head by asking our men who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper to join me down front. God gave us something. God gave us something for our church family to celebrate that would be a constant reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. That we would not go too long without thinking about this. Men, if you would, go ahead and distribute the bread, please. Doesn't matter whether you're a church member here. Doesn't matter if it's your first Sunday here. If you're here and you know the truth of what I've been talking about. Christ lives in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. You've put your trust in Christ to forgive you of your sins and to turn back the wrath of God. You celebrate with us. Take the bread. Take the cup. But God's word tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, not sure that you're a Christian, don't know for sure whether you have a relationship with Christ and what it means, just let it pass. Don't take it in vain. Don't just take it. It's not some tradition, and taking this morning or not taking this morning does not affect your standing with God. It's your belief in Jesus Christ and your trust in Christ that does. So let it pass if you're not sure. But take this time to think, to meditate on, why don't I know Him? What am I putting my trust in? Where is my hope? How do I know whether or not God loves me?